All right, welcome back to part two this morning. One of the things I want to remind you of in our study time together is that a lot of our studies link together and build on top of one of each other, of the next one. And so I want to just remind you at this time that our next meeting, which will build on top of this meeting in this study today, will be tomorrow night at 6:30. And you won't want to miss the meeting tomorrow night because it will build on top of the topics that we will have already studied in the last few nights and this morning as well. So go ahead and put in your calendar tomorrow night, 6:30. You won't want to miss it. Now, before we get started, I want to invite Ty up to come with me for just a second. One thing that I enjoy doing when we have somebody who takes the time out of their busy schedule to come all the way out here to Franktown and to prepare all of this and to study with us is to do something fun. Remember how I said we'd have some fun, Ty?
No, I don't remember that.
You don't remember that?
No. Can't you just give me chocolate?
I sense some nervousness, Ty.
No, I'm not nervous at all. Go ahead.
One thing I enjoy doing is breaking up a little bit of all the preparation and all the different things going, because I know Ty's been spending a lot of time preparing these messages, and they've been such a blessing. Amen? And one thing I like to do is to break it up and just to have a little fun sometimes. So as a thank you for coming and taking the time out of your very busy schedule, and if you're not sure how busy, he was just in New York City, and I believe in a couple weeks you're going to be up in Michigan, correct?
I'm going straight
going
from here to Michigan.
Straight from here to Michigan. So we are very grateful that you've squeezed us into your busy schedule. So as a thank you and a little bit of fun, I have something prepared tomorrow.
I just can't. I'm just on the edge of my seat. I don't know what it is, but you're just really priming it here. What is it?
So what we're going to do, and I think, Richard, we have a picture of it that we can pop up on here, what we're going to be doing tomorrow. We have an indoor skydiving thing right here, like 20 minutes from here.
In a Spider-Man suit.
You get a Spider-Man suit.
Wow.
And so as a thank you, we're going to go have some fun, you and I, tomorrow, and hopefully we'll have a picture or a video for you tomorrow night.
Is that right?
Our fearless leader, Ty, here.
Okay.
We'll see how adventurous he is.
Yeah.
If it's too much, we'll go to dinner. How's that sound?
All right.
I think you'll enjoy this. But just as a
thank you,
I think
this
will be
like
really
something
fun.
I'd enjoy.
And we just want to say thank you so much for being here and taking the time
out. Thank you.
And for being here.
Have you been bungee jumping? You should try bungee jumping.
I've been real skydiving.
Real skydiving.
I used to do it.
I've only bungee jumped.
I was going to take you real skydiving, but I was afraid of your wife. And so any wife.
She's not here. I left her home.
Okay. Well, if you want to do the real thing, we can arrange that. Right. But I like to stay friends with the families of everyone who's here.
Right.
And so if I took you real skydiving, I figured I'd get in trouble. But this one is nice and safe,
right.
but lots of fun.
We'll do it.
And we just want to say thank you for coming
Jamie.
Here to Franktown.
We've sure
been blessed. All right, part two for today.
That sounds like it's going to be really fun. There's something else that I really enjoy. I don't know if you are the same way, but I really enjoy a good peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You're shaking? No? Really? If you don't like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, may I suggest you do something that very few people do, very few people know this secret, but have you ever had a grilled peanut butter and jelly sandwich? It's like the best donut on earth, and it's not even a donut. You just grill it on both sides like a grilled cheese, but it's all that peanut butter and jelly just melting together, and you have to eat it with a fork, of course. It's messy. Oh, you got to try it. But why am I telling you about that? I don't know. That's just one of the things that I enjoy. But we could use it as a metaphor because I noticed there are some people here who are not present for our previous session. Is that true? Okay. How many of you like just a peanut butter sandwich without the jelly? Or a jelly sandwich without the peanut butter? There are a few oddballs among us. I'm going to suggest that you need both. So I'm going to suggest that you get the peanut butter portion of this message. Really, it was just one message, the one previously this morning and this one, but because human nature requires it, we took a break in between, all right? So you need both parts of the sandwich for it to make sense. If you find yourself wondering, because you weren't here for the previous session, what is he talking about at certain points, I want to encourage you to go out of your way to get the DVD or the audio and recover the material so that you can take in the whole peanut butter and jelly sandwich, all right? Let's pray together as we launch into the material. Father in heaven, we want to invite your presence right now. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We want to see things clearly, Lord. So please, draw close to us, give us energy, and help us to really grasp what the prophecies are teaching us here in the book of Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is where we've come from so far. We began by looking at Daniel chapter 2, which I will not review. It covers a swath of history beginning with the kingdom of Babylon straight down to the end of time and the second coming of Jesus. Then we looked at Daniel chapter 7 last night, which covers the same period of history with added detail for the end time part of the prophecy. Then, in our previous session this morning, we looked pretty carefully at some segments of Daniel chapter 8. And there we noticed another prophecy in which Daniel is repeating the same basic period of history, but he's enlarging the details again, more and more detail, more and more focus on the final segment of human history, which just happens to be the time in which we live. So now we're going to give additional focus to Daniel chapter 8, but now we're going to loop into chapter 9 as well. Where we've come from in chapter 8 is that we took note of the fact that the little horn power, which is the papal Roman church or the papal phase of the Roman Empire. Now let me just pause right there and make a qualification. When we speak of this power, of this kingdom, and its actions in history, we are specifically referring to the system. We are not referring to the people who are members of that system. God has people, and there are beautiful people, honest people, wonderful people in every walk of life, in every religion, in every philosophy. This is God addressing historical movements and trajectories for us. He's not pointing the finger in these prophecies at any particular individuals. That qualification is necessary in order to understand where we're going now. Because in the previous session, we noticed there were particular actions of the little horn. Number one, Daniel says that when he saw the little horn doing what it does in history, that one of its actions was to trample the saints underfoot. That is a biblical way of describing the fact that the Roman church down through the Dark Ages was a persecuting power. We all know the history of people being burned at the stake because they chose not to comply with the authority of the church. It is estimated that somewhere in the vicinity of 60 to 100 million people during that period of time were put to death in the name of Jesus. Now, this creates, as we mentioned previously, a very serious psychological dissonance. Because the moment you find yourself considering spiritual things in the context of coercion, love recedes and rebellion sets in. Even those who remain loyal to a system of coercion are rebels underneath. All those who are in slavery to any human system are rebels to the slavery that they have been brought into somewhere in their hearts, at least on an emotional level. They reject the idea that they should be under the dominance, the coercion, the force of someone else. So there are people who subscribe to the system out of fear because they believe that if they were to defy the system, they would be lost eternally and suffer eternal hell, eternal torment. So fear keeps them engaged, but in their heart of hearts, they find it difficult to really love and worship a God who would operate on the premise of force. For example, try doing a marriage that way. Or if you're single and not married, try getting married with force or coercion. If you're a single guy and I were to come to you and say, listen, do you want to be married? And you said, yeah, man, I really do, but I'm not finding the person to marry. What if I said to you, I have a foolproof method and I can get you married in a matter of 24 hours? All you have to do is choose the girl you want and propose with a revolver. That's it. Problem solved. Or maybe not. Maybe force and love can't occupy the same relational space. Maybe the moment manipulation or force is brought into any relationship, love becomes impossible. And that's what the prophecies of Daniel are teaching us. Daniel's prophecies are not merely talking to us about powers and kingdoms and empires and what they're doing in history. The core issue in the book of Daniel is love versus force. The core issue in the book of Daniel is how human beings relate to one another. The core issue is whether or not God is the kind of God who relates with manipulation and force. And the gospel of Christ is teaching us that God is diametrically opposed to all methods of coercion in religious matters. God is pro-liberty and anti-coercion. And that's what we're getting at as we delve into not merely the surface of Daniel, but the core issues that are playing out between these powers with human beings. So you have coercion, you have trampling underfoot, you have a power that speaks the name of Jesus with a sword, with an implement of force. Secondly, we saw that this power exalts itself above Christ. It sets up an earthly system, and it calls upon human beings to put their focus and their faith in the earthly system of priesthood and blocks from view the heavenly system of priesthood that centers in Christ. The whole point of the salvation process with Jesus is that he came from heaven to earth by virtue of the incarnation. That was the first act in his self-sacrificing journey. Then, as a human being, he lived a perfect life without sin in our stead as our representative. And then Jesus went to the cross. He died on our behalf. He was in the tomb for 3 days. He resurrected on the third day, and here's where it gets very specific to Daniel's prophecies. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is our heavenly high priest, but the earthly system that we are contemplating in the prophecies of Daniel says, no, don't look there, look here. And as we noticed, the Apostle Paul says that the system exalts itself above the Savior and sits in a temple system, a sanctuary system, pretending to be God. And that's why the previous message was titled The Grand Masquerade. It is the great hoax of history that a colossal false system of religion, which at its roots is really pagan, has palmed itself off on the world as a Christian system. That's what Daniel's prophecies are pointing to. This system takes away the daily, it takes away human focus from Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary as our one mediator between God and man. It casts the sanctuary not literally to the ground, but theologically in the estimation of people. It brings the sanctuary down to an elaborate earthly system that human beings are called upon to submit to for salvation. And it has cast the truth of the gospel to the ground by creating a doctrinal system that misrepresents the character of God with doctrines like penance, with doctrines like indulgences, where literally down through history and to this day, even recently, this very, very likable present pope offered time off in purgatory for your dead relatives if you would follow him on Twitter. And that is not a joke. The whole system is based on the idea that human beings occupy a position on earth to offer and to confer salvation upon human beings. All the attention is here rather than there. And that's the dark genius of the system. Now, casting the truth to the ground is the final characteristic, which simply means the gospel is distorted through the doctrinal system of penance and indulgences and salvation by works and eternal torment and purgatory and transubstantiation. The entire system with its priesthood and its confession booth and the entire process casts the truth to the ground. It is astounding. Let me pause to just point this out, just to just let this settle on us. It is astounding to me, I hope it is to you, that this entire thing was foretold thousands of years, 2,500 years in advance. This thing was foretold to exist in human history. And we're living as the whole thing unfolds. That should establish our faith in Scripture as the Word of God and get us digging deeper to find out the incredible truth of the matter is that the same God who foretold all of this history to establish our faith in His Word, in that same Word, this God has a message for you and me. And the message isn't merely to point out the failures of earthly systems. The real message is, I know everything about you, and I still love you. You're my son, you're my daughter, and I want to spend eternity in fellowship with you. Not only do I love you, but through the gospel, God says, I also like you. I would love to be your friend. Now, on the historical timeline, this is where we need to go in this session. On the historical timeline, the actions of the little horn take place after the time of Christ, in the form of a colossal system of false Christianity. So the reason I'm pointing this out, there are complexities in these prophecies, and I'm trying to be careful to carry us all along so we understand what's happening here. There is a looping that is taking place, like you have in modern stories or movies, where you have something taking place with Bob and Diana, and the story is unfolding, and then the storyteller says, but hey, come over here because there's something else happening, and you have other characters, and there's another loop to the story, and then maybe a third loop. And you don't see how it all connects, and then the storyteller, if he or she is skillful, brings it all together at the end, and you see how these three different loops of the story all connect. So in Bible prophecy, there is a repeat and enlarge process. Daniel over and over again, and John in the book of Revelation, as we're going to learn later on, as David takes over, we're going to discover over and over again that there is, hey, come back here, and let's move over the same period of history. Come back again, more details, and then we go forward, back and forward, back and forward. So as Daniel 8 and 9 is unfolding, we need to remember something. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Papal Rome, end of time, second coming. What's taking place now in the prophecy is we're backing up in chapter 8 again. Now, to this point in chapter 8, we have the actions of the little horn delineated, which we just reviewed. Then we come to verse 13, and this should make sense now. We come to verse 13 after the actions of the little horn are outlined for us, and Daniel says in this vision, I heard a holy one speaking. This is an angel. So Daniel's in vision, and he hears a voice. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking. So how many people do we have? How many angels do we have here? Two. And we're overhearing, Daniel's overhearing a conversation between two angels. Now, what's the conversation consist of? So the one angel says to the other, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, giving both the sanctuary and the host, that's the saints of Jesus to be trampled underfoot. Okay, let's just distill this so it's not a bunch of words just flying by. Essentially, the question is what? How long? The angel wants to know how long. What's the context? Well, the angel has just watched in vision with Daniel the unfolding of the deeds, the actions of the little horn chugging down through history. So the angel looks at all of that historical mayhem and insanity and says to another angel, hey, how long is all of that craziness going to go on? When will it end? This persecution and force in the name of God that is deceiving human beings, this colossal false system and all of its deeds. The question is, how long is this going to go on and on and on? You get the sense that the angel would like to see it end. And then the angel that is addressed responds in verse 14. And he said, the angel that was being addressed with the question, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay, this is crucial to get the connection here. We have a question, and we have what? An answer. The question is, how long will the papacy do what it does? Will it ever end? And the answer is, a period of 2,300 days will elapse, bringing us to a time in history when this will begin to be overturned. The sanctuary, the angel tells him, will be cleansed. Now, some versions translate the sanctuary will be cleansed as the sanctuary will be vindicated. Another Bible version translates the language here as the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful place or position. Now, you and I, we know the context now, right? What's the context? The sanctuary has been what? Defiled and cast down and trampled underfoot. The entire heavenly salvation system has been blocked from human view by a colossal counterfeit system. Are you tracking with me? So the one angel says, how long? The other one says, there's going to be a period of time that's going to elapse. Now just hold on to that because it becomes crucial as we come later on in chapter 8 and in the latter times of their kingdom, that is in the latter time of the kingdom of the little horn, when the transgressions have reached their fullness. Pause right there. Biblically speaking, the idea of transgression reaching its fullness is the idea of the tipping point. It's the idea of the point of no return. It's the what we described on night two as the threshold of lethality. It's the point beyond which there is no recovery. How long is the question? And later on in the chapter, we're told that this thing is going to spin out of control. Transgression, that is the entire violation of the heavenly salvation system, will become full. It will come to a point of completion. And what will happen? There will be a king that will arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now pause right there. Again, there's context to this. When we have the language that this king will be powerful, but not by his own power, what's our context? Those of you who have been with me, night by night. This is saying that the religious entity will make use of the political entity to enforce its dogma. This is saying that the papacy will use or co-opt the state for religious purposes. Are you following? This is the lethal union of civil power with religious power that is being described here. And he shall destroy fearfully, that is, the religious power will destroy human beings on a large scale by making use of political and military power, and shall prosper and thrive in doing it. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Again, a reference to the persecutions that the power will perform. Now, verse 25. Through his cunning deception, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. That's the false doctrinal system that the papal church has palmed off on the world as if it were the truth of Christianity. He will cause deceit to prosper. How has it prospered? Is the papacy a small religious sect? Is it a minuscule little movement? Is it a David Koresh with 50 people in a house, a compound? It's a 1.3 billion strong worldwide. It takes in a major segment of the human population. The system, like no other system in history, has indeed prospered through deceit and church-state union. That's what's being described here. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against, and we've seen this over and over again in the prophecy, right? This is familiar language to us now. He shall exalt himself even against who? The prince of princes, which is biblical language for none other than Jesus Christ. But, and here's the part I want you to see now, but qualification, he's prospering, he's deceiving, the system is enveloping large portions of the globe, but he shall be broken without human means. Now, this language is fascinating because, as we learned on a previous evening, the language human means refers to the two primary ways that human beings govern and control and conquer. All the empires that are delineated in Daniel use two primary methods of advancing their kingdoms: deceit and coercion. When the scripture says that the little horn system will be brought down, but not by human means, it's telling us that the papacy and its elaborate system of false religion, coercion and persecution, will be overcome, will be defeated, not by deceit and force, but by truth and love. The only methods that Jesus uses for the advancement of his kingdom. And verse 26, then Daniel is told the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, right at this point, Daniel is simply told, and I hope you're tracking with me, Daniel is simply told, hey, Daniel, remember that 2,300-day prophecy back in verse 14? Okay? The angel says, hey, it's true. I haven't explained it. I haven't broken it down for you yet. But that prophecy about the time, the evenings and the mornings, under 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary will be cleansed. Hey, it's true, Daniel, but it's for way in the future. That's what this text is saying. So Daniel, hold on, because we'll come back to that, the angel is essentially telling him. And then in chapter 9, the angel does just that. So I hope you're still with me. Remember the 2,300-day prophecy. And now in chapter 9, an angel comes back to Daniel and says, okay, let me break it down for you. Let me explain the time prophecy, Daniel, that we overlooked for a while I showed you other things that play in to history. And now he begins to break it down in chapter 9, verse 24. Follow this language carefully because it's not easy language. It's complex, but we're going to make it as simple as we can, all right? So the angel says to Daniel, hey, Daniel, regarding that 2300-day prophecy, 70 weeks are determined, or the King James Version says, cut off or segmented out. You've got 2300 days, and the angel says, but 70 weeks are cut off or determined for your people, Daniel, for the Hebrew people and for the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So a period of time is kind of broken off from the 2300, all right? I'm just going to give you the language, and then we're going to break it down. Know therefore, verse 25 now, know therefore, Daniel, the angel continues to tell him, know therefore and understand something, Daniel the prophet, that from the going forth, notice the language, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until when? Till Messiah, the prince, shows up on the scene of human history, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Ah, oh, complex language. Why didn't the translators just say 69 weeks? Okay, so that's a 69-week period of time. Are you tracking? The previous verse, 70 weeks. Now this verse, Messiah is going to be coming 69 weeks into it. Are you tracking? I'm looking right into your eyes. All right. So 69 weeks, Messiah is going to show up, and there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, what's going to happen to the Messiah? He's going to come in the 69th week of the 70. But when he comes, Messiah will be, what's the language? Cut off. And I love this part, but not for himself. And if not for himself, then for who? For you and me. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Complex language that is basically saying it's all going down in flames. Then he, that's Jesus, the Messiah, will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The 70th week of the 70, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will bring sacrifice and offering to a halt. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, the entire sacrificial system of the Jewish nation came to an end. All of this is foretold by Daniel. Now, I'm certain you can't see all of that, but it's so complex that all of these particular junctures along the prophecy were necessary. Let me just make it very simple here. 70 weeks. Oh, you can't use one of those on a... Oh, do you notice? Hey, we just learned something. You can't use a pointer on this kind of screen. So you're just going to have to look up there with me. The 70-week prophecy equates to 490 years. Jesus comes at the 69th week, which brings us to AD 27. That was the year Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and began his public ministry. Jesus' public ministry lasted, according to the prophecy of Daniel and according to the actual history that unfolded, his ministry would last for only 3.5 years in the final week of the 70-week prophecy. And Jesus was crucified in AD 31. And at the cross, when Jesus was crucified, what did Daniel say would be achieved? He would be cut off, but not for himself. And in so doing, he would confirm the covenant. We'll come back to that language in a moment. And then the 70 weeks terminate in 34 AD with the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts and the gospel then going to the Gentiles and to the whole world. The 70-week prophecy focuses our attention on Messiah. Jesus is cut off, but not for himself, and he confirms the covenant, so we need to understand this language. What's taking place here in the prophecy? What's foretold, and what is the meaning? The word cut off is karath in the original language, and it means to sever. It means to keep covenant. Why? Because in ancient times, and you find this in Genesis chapter 15, in ancient times, when two people made a covenant or an agreement with one another, they didn't go down to the local attorney and sign papers. They made a covenant to sell a piece of property or any other transaction where two or more parties were agreeing by taking a sacrificial animal and cutting it straight down the middle. And then laying, this sounds gruesome, but this is what they did. They laid the two halves, the mirrored halves of the, not cut in two this way, but this way. The mirrored halves of the animal were laid across from one another. And then the two individuals who were entering into covenant, they would walk between the severed pieces and emerge the other side. Symbolically, they were saying, if I don't fulfill my end of the covenant, may it be done to me as is done to this animal sacrifice. May I be severed from life. May I be utterly destroyed if I don't keep my word. Now, I don't know, maybe we should go back to that rather than signing documents. It sounds a little bit more binding. Because the promise is basically a pledge of a person's very life. To keep faith. So Jesus confirms the covenant by being cut off. Jesus confirms the covenant by voluntarily being severed from the Father and the Holy Spirit. By means of the incarnation, he comes to this world, and God, very God, is fractured for your salvation and mine. Those who had only known one another's fellowship and love for all eternity past submitted to separation from one another so that you and I could be saved. That's the cut-off language, and that's how the covenant is kept. So covenant is a big deal in Scripture. It's such a big deal that it traverses the entire storyline, the entire narrative of Scripture. Consider Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5. Notice God describes the fall of Adam and the sin problem in the light of broken covenant. For I desired, this is God speaking to us, for I desired what? Say the words out loud with me. Some of you look like you need to talk out loud. Steadfast love. That's what God wants. Now pause right there. What I've been saying to you over and over again through Bible prophecy, but over and over again, is that God is all about one thing. Love. What kind of love? A certain quality of love. Not Hollywood, cotton candy, sweet kind of love. I love you because you're of value to me until you're not of value to me anymore. But steadfast love. I love you with a steadfast, unbroken, faithful love. And that's all God wants. In his relationship with you and me, is reciprocal love. And so he says here, all I want, all I desire is steadfast love, not sacrifice. The sacrificial system was simply set up to communicate something else. It was symbolic. I don't want a sacrificial system. I want relational bliss between you and me. Steadfast love, not sacrifice. What I want is the knowledge of God. I want you to know me. I want the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Do you see the comparison here? God is saying, quit going through the meaningless rituals of religion and get to know me. And we do the same thing today. We don't have a sacrificial system, but we have our little ceremonies that we go through. We go through the motions of showing up at church, contributing money, holding a church office. We go through the motions of religion, and God is saying, no, 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 no. I don't want the ceremonies. I want your heart. I desire steadfast love, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. Now notice this. But like Adam, we're back in Genesis now, like Adam, they, that's you and me and the whole human race, they transgressed what? The covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly with me. God here says that the fall of mankind essentially equates to broken covenant. And here in Isaiah 24, all human destruction and pain is traceable to broken covenant. The earth itself, the earth also is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken what? The everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Listen, all the brokenness and destruction in this world is due to broken covenant. Broken marriage covenants, broken parent-child relationships, broken business deals where people take advantage of others for their own personal advancement, broken political deals, broken national relationships economically. Every problem in the world is traceable to a lack of love. That's what Scripture is telling us. Every problem in the world is due to the violation of the integrity of relationships. If we were to live in harmony with the covenant idea of faithful love reciprocated between individuals, everything would change in the world. Isaiah 54, verse 10, however, even though we're covenant breakers, even though we have violated God and one another in our relationships, notice how God speaks to you and me. You're going to fall in love with God right now because of the way he relates to you and me. Though the mountains be shaken, he says, and the hills be removed. If you could just imagine mountains themselves being removed from their place, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my, what's the word now, covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Do you hear what God is saying to you and me here? He's saying, even though you don't love me, I'll never stop loving you. You have broken covenant, I never will. I love you more than my own life. Chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 3, give ear and come to me, God says. Hear me. Okay, God, we're listening. What do you have to say to us that your soul may live? And here's what God has to say. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, comma, and then it's defined, my faithful love promised to David. So when you read the word covenant in Scripture, what does it mean? We've just seen the biblical definition. The word covenant means unfailing love, faithful love. When Daniel's prophecy says that when Messiah comes, he will be cut off, but not for himself, and in so doing, he will confirm the covenant with us. What is it saying? He will prove God's unfailing love to be true and faithful and unbroken. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave tangible evidence of the fact that the God of the universe literally loves you and me more than his own existence. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit voluntarily submitted like the animal sacrifice to be severed from one another. And then Jesus at Calvary passed between the pieces and emerged on the other side and said, "See, we love you and we'll never stop loving you." Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is the truth of the gospel tucked away in Bible prophecy. He will confirm the covenant. And how did he do it? Jesus came to our world, and as he interacted with us, freely forgiving our sins and healing us, one episode of unconditional acceptance and love after another. As John 13 says, Jesus is coming to the close of his time on earth. Please notice this incredible description of what he was up to all along. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To what end? He loved them, he loved us to the end of himself. Do you remember Daniel's prophecy? He will be cut off, but not for himself. He loved you and me to the very end of himself. This is the Bible's way of describing the perfect act of self-sacrificing love revealed in Jesus. John chapter 13 in verse 1 tells us that Jesus would love us to the very end. And then it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, "Son, draw them back. Resolve the sin problem. Reestablish relationship with them." Everything, the Father gave everything into Jesus' hands. He came to this world, and that he had come from God and now was going back to God. He knew he was about to die and be resurrected and ascend to heaven. Check this out. He rose knowing that he was about to be crucified. He rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he girded himself. And after he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Can you just visualize this? The God of the universe, girded with an apron, with a basin of water, on his knees, washing our dirty feet. And then, in the next chapter, the disciples are all baffled about this. They can't imagine God in this light. And he says to them one of the most powerful lines you will ever read. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That act of love and sacrifice and condescension, that's not out of character for God. Jesus didn't get on his knees and wash dirty feet as a temporary display. He revealed in that act precisely who he is and always has been and always will be. And lest we be mistaken and think that he just humbled himself to give the appearance of a temporary condescension and humility. Wow. Luke 12 and verse 37, Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants," that's you and me, "whom the master, when he comes, finds watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he," that's God, "will gird himself and have them sit down and eat and will come and serve them." This is after the incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection. We're on the other side of the great controversy in the eternal kingdom. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. And the God of the universe sets a table, and the one wearing the apron, running around, serving the meals, is the monarch of the universe. Proverbs Previously in Daniel's prophecy, we saw a pattern. We saw that the ram waxed great. Gadol, those of you who are here, self-exaltation through force and manipulation. The goat waxed, what was Daniel's language? Very great. And the little horn waxed exceedingly great. We have here a pattern of self-exaltation. And then Daniel's prophecy is, but then there's the Messiah. And the Messiah is completely out of sync with the self-exalting aspirations of earthly rulers. Jesus is great with a different kind of greatness, people. The pattern of the text is great, very great, exceedingly great. And then God shows up and goes all the way down, revealing that greatness is measured not in self-exaltation. Greatness is measured in love and service and humility. Jesus founded his church on the principle of self-giving love. That's the point. And so, having served the disciples at the Passover meal, getting on his knees and washing their feet, now he makes the journey with his disciples into Gethsemane. Then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane. It's a dark night, according to the account. There's a full moon, and Jesus with his disciples comes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, sit here while I go over there and pray, while I go over there and pray. And Jesus then begins to stagger to his own place of prayer. He falls to the ground, and he begins to grapple and struggle. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul, the word there in the Greek is my psyche, my mind, my emotions, my heart is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. Not one finger has been lifted to abuse the body of the Savior yet. He's not been beaten. The crown of thorns has not been pressed upon his head. The nails have not been driven through his hands. But Jesus says, I'm dying right here, right now, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, I'm dying on the psychological level, in my soul. I am burying some weight inside of myself. And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus here tells us, as we overhear his agony, that he is drinking some symbolic cup. It is the cup of the wine of the wrath of God against sin. Jesus stands before God now severed like that sacrifice, cut off from the Father, bearing our sin, yours and mine, our shame, yours and mine, upon his own soul, his own psyche, as though he were the guilty party. And finally, they take him from Gethsemane to the cross. And Jesus is hung between heaven and earth, and he cries out the true agony of his soul. And it is not the agony of the abuse they're heaping on his body. Now the nails are driven through his hands. Now he has been beaten. Now he is bleeding physically from his flesh, but all he can cry out is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is Daniel's prophecy. Jesus is right now being cut off, but not for himself. He is confirming the covenant by loving you and me to the absolute and utter end of himself. Jesus, for a sustained period of time, could not see life for himself beyond the grave. And he had told Peter earlier, put away your sword, because if I wanted to, I could call to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Jesus didn't have his back against a wall. At any point in this process of severing and sacrifice, he could have walked away from you and me. It wasn't the nails that held him there. This is God. He could have as easily come down from that cross as speaking a word. It was his love for you and me that held him there. The God of the universe has proven in Christ, and Daniel foretold it, that the God of the universe literally loves you and me more than his own life. How can we look in to that kind of love and not see the stark contrast between everything else that's going on in this world? We live in a world of broken relationships, broken covenant, violated integrity. We live in a world in which we can't even at the highest levels of society orchestrate a political election without hate. We can't even conduct ourselves with the highest IQs on the planet without violating one another. Marriages are a convenience, and we walk away at will. Teenagers don't like what their parents are telling them. They flip them off and walk out the door. We're living in a world where everywhere we turn, all we see is violated integrity, violated love, broken covenant. And then in the midst of all the darkness that's engulfing us, there is this incredible revelation of a God, the only person in the universe who could dominate us and get away with it and be answerable to no one. And he simply chooses not to, but rather says, I'll show you who I am, and I'll show you what your value is. And he literally chooses voluntarily to be severed from life and to experience all the dark horror of our sin and guilt and to be forsaken, to hang on a cross, utterly and completely alone in the universe. How can we look at that and not be impacted? I'm sorry. By virtue of being God and becoming human, Jesus fulfills the covenant by establishing a perfect relational loop of faithful love. In other words, as God, Jesus loved humanity perfectly. And as man, Jesus showed us what it's like to love God back perfectly. The relational integrity was made reciprocal. In Jesus, we see perfection on both the vertical and the horizontal plane. All relationships are restored in Christ. And it is the diabolical career of the little horn to block that love from the view of human beings. So that when we come back to Daniel, the little horn is described in chapter 11 as a force of a flood. They are swept away before him, that is, before the little horn, and broken, and notice the language, and also the prince of the covenant. This system, beginning with the imperial pagan phase of the Roman Empire and then becoming the papal phase of the empire, during the imperial pagan phase, this text is referring to the fact that Rome crucified the Lord of Glory, the Prince of the Covenant. And then in verses 28 and 30, the papal phase is described as having a heart that is moved against the Holy Covenant. Now, we know what covenant means now, right? So translate it in your mind. The system is against the Holy Covenant. It has rage against the covenant, the text says. What does that mean? The entire system is aligned against faithful love. In Daniel, the primary action of the Messiah is to confirm covenant. And in Daniel, the primary action of the little horn is to move with rage against the covenant. And this is what we sometimes call, those of us who are familiar with the language, this is the real issue at the core of what we call the great controversy. The great controversy is between faithful love and broken love. And the Messiah is restoring you and me and calling us to do something extraordinary. Don't miss this part. We're closing right now. Those who do wickedly against what again? The covenant. He, that's the papacy, will corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong. And what will they do? Carry out great exploits. What's that? Great exploits. They will carry out extraordinary deeds at the final segment of human history. As the covenant is being blocked from human view, as God's faithful love is being shrouded in the mystery of a colossal system of false religion, there will be a people who will be strong, and their strength will be revealed in that they will do great exploits in the name of Jesus. What will they do? They will bring the sanctuary back to its vindicated, restored state before humanity. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, is a prophecy that foretells the rise of a movement that will preach the gospel with such clarity and power post 2,300 days, post 1844, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. That's the great exploits. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're doing with your life. I don't know if you're pursuing a career. That's great. An education? Wonderful. I don't know if you're pursuing a relationship and you'd like to be married. Great. But whatever you're pursuing in life, would you please hear what the Bible is saying to you and me? Whatever your goals, our number one goal that is playing out through all those others, education, career, marriage, all the pursuits of life, are the channel, the medium through which you and I are called upon to both communicate and live the love of God, so that people can see by contrast what God is really like. The true gospel of God's faithful love will be proclaimed in the earth. Great exploits will be done. The character of God will be magnified. You and I, we're called upon to be a part of that benign, benevolent army that conquers the world not through deception and force, but by truth and love. Thanks for your time this morning, Jamie.
You know, the studies that we're looking at right now parallel a similar study near the end of the Bible that we're going to look at a little bit later on this next week. And one thing that I always remember when I'm studying these different topics, even though sometimes they're a little bit hard to study, one thing I always remember, and we'll look at this a little bit next week, God has a message in the book of Revelation that ties into all of this. And I look at this and I say, all right, who is this message for? And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. That means that the messages that we're studying are for every single one of us to understand. God wouldn't give them to us in the Holy Scriptures unless he wanted us to study them and to understand them. Who gave this message to Daniel? God did. Who is that message for? That message is for you and for me. And it shows an expression of God's love for us to share these things with us. I hope you were blessed this morning. I was blessed. Tomorrow night, we will be meeting right here at 6:30. I hope that you'll be able to make it and to continue on in this study with us. For those of you that are here on a regular basis, our deacons are in the back, and we sure appreciate your continued support of this church through your tithes and offerings. God bless each one of you. Thanks so much for being here and studying together with us. We'll see you tomorrow night at what time? 6:30. God bless each one of you. Have a restful rest of the day. We'll see you tomorrow night.